preach today, it was something that it took me a little bit to consider, and I was going through just kind of the conversations that I have been having with God recently. Some of the things that I've been working through myself, things that God had been speaking to me about. And the topic that he gave me was the lies we believe about God. And the reason why I felt like this was something that needed to be talked about was that we all at some point in time believe a lie about God. We all at some point in time see God in a way that he is not. And that distorts our relationship with him. That changes how we interact with him. That that complicates and makes us feel as if we can't trust him. And so I wanted to just take a little bit of time. I don't have a whole lot of points, but to talk through some of the lies that we've believed about God and what they're rooted in. And so in order to understand the lies that we believe about God, we have to go back to the original lie. And so our principal scripture is going to come from Genesis 3, 1 through 8. And it reads, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden, of any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Okay, so we have this situation where Eve is in the garden, walking around. Adam is somewhere lollygagging, not close by, but not immediately present. And Eve starts to have a conversation with a serpent. Why she starts talking to a serpent, I don't really know. But she starts talking to a serpent. And the very first thing that the serpent does is have her question the word of God. Okay? So to understand where the lie is, we must first know what it is that God actually said in regard to eating of the fruit of the tree. Okay? And so that's found in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, where it says that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." So this is a command. This is the first. This is a command that God gave Adam, and we see here that even the Garden of Eden was a perfect place. There was no sin. There was no time. This is a place where just God and man to reside with one another. But we see here that even in God's perfection within the Garden of Eden, God still had boundaries for his creation. Okay, and we know that he had a boundary because he made the declarative statement, "For the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." That God is making it very clear that it is not a possibility, that it may not potentially happen, that is not something that could happen. But if you do this, you surely will die. So there is a very evident cause and effect. That this is what I'm telling you not to do. If you decide to go against this, this will be your consequence. Okay? And so now that we understand what God stated, we can then look at what it was that the lie that the enemy sold Eve. Okay? So the very first thing that the enemy did was he got Eve to question the word of God. That's the very first thing he did. He got Eve to question the word of God, because his very first thing was, he said, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And so he's presenting back to Eve the word of God, quote unquote, but he's twisting it. It's not exactly what God said. And he poses it in the form of a question, because he wants her to contemplate whether or not that was what God actually said. And so we have to ask, why would the enemy want to get Eve to question the word of God? Because if he get Eve to question the word of God, he can get her to question the person of God. That if I can question God's word, then I can question him as a being. I can question him as the Almighty. It can cause me to then go down this rabbit hole of wondering and being, trying to be thought provoking and trying to understand God. Okay? And so the problem is that all sin is rooted in unbelief. That all sin is rooted in the fact that we have not believed something about God. And so this is why the enemy plants this seed of doubt. He plants this seed of doubt by getting her to question, what is this what God really said? Did he say this? Okay. But Eve responds to the serpent saying, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. So if you read that closely, the serpent didn't quote the word of God properly, but Eve didn't quote the word of God properly either. Okay? And so the issue is that what Eve said is clearly not the exact word of God. And that God never said that they couldn't touch it. He never said they couldn't get close to it. He never said they couldn't look at it. He never said they couldn't sleep under that tree if they wanted to. He didn't say any of that. He said that not to eat from it. Okay? And so you might ask, well, she did say not to eat from it. Right? She did include that. She did say not to eat. But the issue is that adding to the word of God is just as dangerous as taking away from it. That if we add to it, then it's no longer the word of God. Just as much as if we take away from it, it's no longer the word of God. That God is very strategic with his wording. That he's very intentional with it. That he says exactly what he means, and he says nothing different than that. That if there is a word there, then he wants it there. If there are words missing, then that means he didn't want to say it. And so there is this this contradiction in that the serpent is saying one thing that is false, but Eve is saying another thing that's false also. And so Eve's root problem is that she didn't know the word of God. That the word of God wasn't in her heart. It wasn't something that she was breathing and that she was living in, that she couldn't say to the serpent exactly what God has said, which is why he's able to get into a debate with her. This is why he's able to continue having a conversation with her, because she herself did not know what God has said. Now, there's a whole big debate on whose fault is that, because God didn't necessarily tell Eve. It was Adam who was supposed to tell Eve. But we're not going to get into that. The problem is that she didn't know the word of God. However she got it, she did not know it truly, and she did not have a true understanding of what it was that God was commanding. Okay? And so what the enemy is presenting to Eve is that this opposing interpretation of God's word, this opposing view of what God is. And this is an issue that we suffer with today, where everybody's thinking that, oh, there's so many interpretations of the Bible. No, there's only one interpretation of the Bible. That's the interpretation of the Holy Spirit. Now, he may give you several different applications. He may give me a scripture and I can apply it to my life one way. He may give Auntie Barbara the same scripture and she be able to apply it to her life in a different way. But the reality is that the interpretation, the root of the scripture is still the same. And that can only come from God. Okay? And so, again, the enemy presents to her this opposing thought and says, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And this leads us to our first point, that the first lie we believe about God is not a God of his word. So, again, we read back in Genesis 2, that God's clear command to Adam is, if you eat from the tree, you will surely die. Not you could possibly, not that you might, not that it may happen, I may decide to do it, I may not, but you will surely die. Okay? But Eve has been convinced by the serpent that that couldn't possibly be true. Okay, so this seed of unbelief is being sown, and again, this is just by words. The serpent ain't provided her no proof that this wouldn't happen. He's just suggesting, and he's just using his words to say, "Nah, that ain't gonna happen." All right, and so we see that this seed of unbelief is sown all throughout of humanity. And that this initial seed of unbelief, this initial seed of questioning God is the root of everything that we deal with. That we think that is something that is just a current day thing, that is something that only we struggle with. Like, why am I having such a hard time trusting God? Why am I having such a hard time believing God? But that's not true. Because if we look at in Genesis 15, God visits Abram at the time. This is before he changed his name to Abraham. So he visits Abram in a vision and tells him that he is going to give him a great reward. And Abram questioned this and said, what kind of reward can you possibly give me when I have no children? I have no heirs. And essentially, because Abram had no heirs, his heir would be his servant, the servant that he had. And in verse 4, it says, then behold, the word of God came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your body. He shall be your heir. So at this time, if I'm not mistaken, Abram is in his late 90s, Sarah almost 90. And Abram like, Jesus, God, do you know how old I am, right? Like that, what you saying don't really make no sense, because you would like what you just said was that I was essentially gonna have a child, but you know how old my wife is, right? Like she passed childbearing years, so this doesn't make any sense to me. And so God makes this promise of a child, and to us even today, like it seems completely and totally impossible. Like, how can a 90-year-old woman bear children? Like, I don't even think you have any eggs left. And so, you know, so, like, this is just, you know, I'm just, biology, you know, we talk about, you know, reality. How are you going to bear a child? How is it, not just even that, but physically, how can your body take the stress of childbearing? Because I've never had no kids, but I know people who have had kids, and they've all said that it's probably the most painful thing that they've ever done. And I mean, your body literally contorts itself to breed a human on the inside of you. You know, and it just sounds painful. And so how is it that this woman in her late 80s is going to be able to do this? And so because it seemed impossible, because it was so far-fetched, and because of their unbelief, in Genesis 16, Sarai, because this is before God changed her name to Sarah, Sarai goes to Abram, her husband, and has this great idea and says, well, how about you sleep with my maid? Because maybe that's how God going to give us a child. And we all know how that worked out. Sarai didn't like Hagar very much. And she didn't treat her real kind after that child actually came. The promise that she was so focused on, she was focused on the end result as opposed to how it got there. And so oftentimes we get so caught up in thinking that it's the promise that's going to bring us satisfaction, when it's actually the journey in which how we get the promise that's going to give us that. It is the giver of the promise that brings us satisfaction. And so again, we have this stream of unbelief being threaded throughout humanity. This constant stream of unbelief being threaded throughout humanity. And again, it starts with this original seed of doubt being planted with Eve in the garden. So if we say that the first lie that we believe about God is that he's not a God of his word, then looking at Genesis 3, the second lie that we believe about God is God is withholding good things from us. That he is withholding something that is good for me. Okay? So going back to Genesis 3:5, we see that the serpent has suggested to Eve that the reason why God didn't want her to eat from the tree was because he knew it would make her like him. Okay? And so not only does it suggest that God is withholding something good, it also starts this initial thought of, I can one day be like God. That we live in a generation who they believe that they are gods themselves, that they are seeking to be all-knowing, all-powerful, that they are seeking to be able to control, to create with their words, that's where all these affirmation statements come from, and name it and claim it and speaking and it will be, and things will be attracted to me if I say it. That's all the creative nature of God. And it's all rooted in the fact that the serpent planted this idea in Eve's head that if she did this particular thing, that it would make her like God. Okay? But at the same time, this statement is, again, indicating that God is withholding something good. And the problem that we typically have is that we want to define what goodness is. That we want to say what's good for me. That I see something, and because I like it, and it looks like it's going to make me happy, and it looks like it's going to make me feel good, that means that it is good for me, or good in nature and good in essence. But we have to, again, as believers, we have to be able to take ourselves out of that frame of mind, that the way of looking things, and say, well, how is it that I determine if something is good? Right? So how is it that I determine something is good? Well, the only way to determine something is good is to be good yourself. But there's only one who is good. So if there's only one who is good, he is the only one who can determine goodness. Okay? And we see this all throughout Genesis 1. I'm about to rattle off a whole bunch of scriptures. You can write them down if you can. But we see the creative nature of God and his identification of what is good. So in Genesis 1:4, it says God saw that the light was good and he separated the light from the darkness. In Genesis 1:10, he said God called the dry land earth and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. In Genesis 1:12, it says that the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. In Genesis 1:18, it says, and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw it was good. In Genesis 1:21, it says God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after the kind, and God saw it was good. Genesis 1:25 says God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw it was good. And in Genesis 1:31, it says God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Okay, so in Genesis chapter 1, 6 times God said it is good. There was once that he said it was very good. Okay, but it wasn't until Genesis 2:18 that we see God identify something that is not good. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So if it is God alone in the beginning who is establishing the standard for goodness, what we and Eve fail to realize is that God and God alone is the only one who is good. Because he is the only one who is good, he is the only one qualified to say what is good. Because he is the only one that is good, he is the only one qualified to identify something as good. In Luke 18:19, it says, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. And this is Jesus responding to the rich young ruler who said, good teacher. And Jesus is like, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. So here Jesus is saying, so you calling me God? You recognizing that I'm God? Okay? And so we have to get this understanding that we are not qualified. We have no ability to identify what is good for ourselves. That how can God withhold something good from me if he is the one who identifies what is good? If he is withholding it, then obviously it's something that I don't need. Because again, it is his standard of goodness, not my own. In addition to the lie that God was withholding something good from her, was the lie that a created thing could provide something better than what God could provide. That the enemy was selling her on the fact that there was wisdom to be gained from eating this fruit. That the wisdom of God wasn't enough, and that this fruit could give me something that God himself could not provide. But in Proverbs 2:6, it says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So if God is the one who gives wisdom, then obviously it can't come from somewhere else. If God is the source, then there is no other source. There is no other method of gaining the thing that you're seeking except through God. And so the wisdom that the serpent promises is a lie concealed in half-truths. The serpent suggests to Eve that by eating of the fruit, she can be like God, knowing good and evil in the way in which God knows good and evil. But the way in which God knows good and evil is through omniscience, is that he is all knowing. Okay. But instead, the truth about eating the fruit is that Eve would know good and evil, but she would know it differently than God because she would know it experientially. Which is the way in which God does not know evil. God does not know evil through experience. He knows evil because he is omniscient. And so there is this discord and the lie that the enemy is telling. He's telling her, oh, you're no good and evil, and she would. But he did not reveal to her in which way she would know it. And so he's presenting this fruit as if it's something to be desired, something to be wanted, something to be had, because it looks good, but God was withholding it because God knew the price that would have to be paid in order for having it. And so while we are image bearers of God, we are his image bearers. Genesis says that, said, let us make man in our likeness and in our image. Okay, so we are image bearers of God. Okay, we are not clothes or identical in nature to him. That there we were watching on Friday at prayer, we watched the American Gospel, Christ Alone. And one of the things that they talked about was about how there is this theology out there that we are God DNA. You know, we have God's DNA in us, that we, like, anybody could have done what Jesus did type of situation. And that because of, you know, our belief in God, that it is, if we had enough faith and we had done enough, we could do what Jesus had done. And that is false. Because God did not replicate himself in us. We are simply image bearers of him. Okay? And so again, we bear the image of God. We don't have his identical nature. And so Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 reminds us, saying, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And this is not something that happened after the fall. God's thoughts were higher than Adam's. God's ways were higher than Adam's. And that being a created thing, there's no way I can ever be as great as the Creator. All right. And so, again, this all wraps itself in the fact of this notion or this doubt, the reason why we want to be like God, the reason why we want to define what is good for us, is because we have this idea and this doubt and thinking that God is withholding something good from us, that he is hiding things, that he is keeping them from us, and that he just doesn't want me to have fun. He just doesn't want me to enjoy life. But again, if he is the only one that's good, he's the only one qualified to define the standard of goodness. And the last and third lie that we're going to talk about is that we believe that our sin changes who God is and how he moves. Our sin changes who God is and how he moves. So if we go back to Genesis 3:8, after the eyes of Adam and Eve are open, it says, They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So at this point, we know that Adam and Eve have sinned. And because God is all knowing, God knew that they had sinned. He already knew what had happened, right? However, even in his knowing, God does not change his approach towards them. He doesn't enter into the garden hastily. He doesn't enter in rushed. He doesn't enter in angry. He goes in intently and gently, just as he always had, to meet Adam, just as he always had, where he always had. God did not change his schedule. He did not change his approach. He did not say, oh man, these guys are sin. Now I got to rush in here and go fix this mess. He didn't change any of that. His approach, if he is walking in the cool of the day, I don't see that being a fast-paced walk. Like, I imagine God just kind of strolling, letting his hand, you know, run over the tulips, you know, type of situation. And he's walking. And his intention is to meet Adam where he had always met him. He didn't change anything. And so his anticipation was to get into the garden and to embrace Adam in the same way he always had. It was Adam who changed. It was Adam who changed his position. It was Adam. Adam knew where he was supposed to be. But because of what he had done, he said, I need to hide. Because there's this perception that because I have sinned, now God is going to be angry. Because I have sinned, God doesn't love me anymore. Because I have sinned, God isn't going to look at me the same way. Because I have sinned, God can't embrace me. But here it says God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. He went to meet Adam exactly where he was. And so it is our sin that causes us to hide ourselves from God. And it causes us to fail to realize that this is the same God who only wants to be in relationship with us. This is the same God who only wants to love us deeply. This is the same God who put his hand on us to shape us, to craft us, to mold us into his image. And so if we think about all these things we talked about, talking about the lie of God is not a God of his word, the lie that he's withholding good things from us, the lie that our sin changes who God is and how he functions, then we have to know that the only way to combat the lie is with the truth. That the only way to overcome a lie is to pull it into the light of the truth. All right? So what is the truth about who God is? What is the truth about the God that we say we serve? Who is he really? I'm going to read something to you that God really put on my heart, and to define to me. And this is something he did for me personally, because this is something that I've been struggling with recently, about believing God for who he is. So this is who God showed me he is in his word. According to Numbers 23:19, he is the God who cannot lie. And if he says it, he will do it. In Psalms 23:5, it says, he is the God who even in the presence of my enemies, he will make me comfortable. Psalms 139:8 says that he is the God that stays with me always. Even if I make my bed in hell, he is with me. Hebrews 13:8 says he is the unchanging God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. James 1:17 says he is the source of every good thing and every perfect gift that is given. Romans 8:38-39 says he is the God that loves me so fiercely that nothing can separate us from his love. He is the guy who wanted so desperately to be reunited with man that he left his seat of honor in heaven, wrapped himself in flesh, was born to a virgin in a lowly manger, lived a perfect and blameless life. He is the God who was mocked, beaten, crucified on the cross. He is the God who knew no sin but became sin itself for us, that we might know the righteousness of God. He is the God who went into hell and took back what was rightfully his, defeating death, hell, and the grave. He is the God who rose again 3 days later, declaring that all power and authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. He is the God who one day is coming back in his glory and splendor for the bride, his church. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we worship. And this is the God that we should trust. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. That your word brings truth. That your word shines light in dark places. That when the seeds of unbelief try to rise up, that your word reveals to us who you truly are. And so, Father, I pray that as your people, that we no longer look to our own definitions of who you are, that we no longer try to define you in our own means, that we focus wholly and solely on who your word says you are, that you are a good God, that you give good gifts, and that you love us so desperately that you sent your son to die on our behalf. We thank you for your sacrifice. We give you praise for it now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.